This is the word of the Lord from Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Several hundred thousand dollars. And one day, this man's banker asked him, he said, you know, you've done well for an illiterate, but where would you be if you could read and write? And the man replied, well, I'd be janitor at St. Peter's Church. Things are not always what they appear to be. Okay, so the text is getting at two men went to the temple to pray, but only Jesus says one of them went home justified or right or accepted by God and before God. The context is interesting because in Luke's gospel, the parable comes in a chain of parables that Jesus gave in response to the Pharisees' accusation that he kept company with sinners. The irony of it is that the very ones that the religious leaders of Jerusalem thought that God would reject were the ones that God accepted. So the question that we begin with this morning in the text is, how can a sinner be right with God? And in Luke's gospel, you'll see it starting at the beginning and going all the way through, there's these surprising reversals. We don't have time to go through all of them. I'll just mention in the context, the prodigal receives God's forgiveness, not the older brother. Lazarus receives an eternal reward instead of the rich man. When Jesus heals 10 lepers, it's a Samaritan that returns to give thanks instead of 9 Jews. And so the parable really, somebody said this, it gives us one of the boldest examples of how religious people of Jesus' day could reject him and still feel good about it. Okay, what does it teach us? And here's the sermon in a sentence. That the only way to be counted righteous or perfect in God's sight, if you think about that justification, right? In the Greek, it's just as if I'd never what? Sin. That's the negative side. And just as if I always perfectly what? Obeyed. For God to look at you and I that way, deep down, I don't even know you probably, or hardly that well. But deep down, I know you want to be loved and accepted just as you are. You can for your sake. You can for Christ's sake. It's a profound truth. This is what we all want. The only way to be counted righteous, to be perfect in God's sight, is by trusting in the righteousness of Christ, not in ourselves, not in our righteousness. So we're going to have 3 points and a little poem at the end, right? Because I'm supposed to be a Baptist preacher. No. First then, how deceptive or how tricky our self-righteousness is. When I say deceptive, I'm talking about deceiving ourselves, okay? And you see it in verse 9 and 10 here. Of the parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So, like all the other parables, it doesn't give us the purpose statement. But here Luke does, like the persistent widow, he tells us why Jesus told the story to some who are confident in their own righteousness. They trusted in their own righteousness. And they looked down on others with contempt. Now, what's interesting about this parable is some of the scholars think that the parable is really about prayer. But it's actually about this question. It's answering this question, who is really righteous in God's sight? Who is truly part of God's kingdom? Okay, so it's not necessarily primarily about prayer. And yet, you ready? When we pray, we do reveal what we're really like. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. Exactly. It does overflow that. So there could not be a greater contrast than a Pharisee on the one hand and a tax collector on the other. One person said, it was though Jesus had said the chief justice of the Supreme Court and a rapist went up to church to pray. The problem that we have in our modern day is that we think of a Pharisee as a hypocrite. But back then in the first century, a Pharisee was regarded as one of the most spiritual or godly members of society. Yet when we read the parable, the Pharisee is so crassly self-righteous that we want to distance ourselves from him. But listen, it's not that simple. And why? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the truth is, no one lies to us more than our own hearts. No one. Okay? And so, here's the question. We'll get right to it. I know you're not going to like me when I get done, but that's okay. Jesus loves me. How might you know, how might I know if we are self-righteous? Well, Luke gives us one clue. If you've got a disease, I think about this, a hidden disease, we try to recognize it by its visible symptoms. And he gives us one of those symptoms in his purpose statement in verse 9. He says, in the NIV, they look down on everybody else. But as it's interesting, later on this comes up again. So despising other people is a corollary. It's a companion to self-righteousness. And it pops up again in the parable in verse 11. The Pharisee thanked God that he was not like the rest of men, even like this tax collector. But as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 12, when our standard of comparison is other people, we are not what?
Wise.
We're not wise. And so we're going to talk about that. Well, let me just get to it really simple, and I'll stick to my notes and we'll be done. If you are despising others, it is likely that you are trusting in your own righteousness. What? You ready? Because if you don't despise others, then they would be equal to you. Right? And you cannot regard yourself as quite so righteous, can you? Are you with me? But you may object, and I'm ready for the objection. John, I can't stand self-righteousness. True, of course you cannot. And yet in that very statement, you may be despising others, at least if you're not simply the self-righteousness that you're abhorring, but self-righteous people. So do you see it? Here's what the text is getting at. You could be so self-righteous that you despise the self-righteous people around you. Right? And thus, you're completely unaware of your own self-righteousness. Let me illustrate it. A Sunday school teacher, he taught on this parable, and he asked little Johnny at the end of the lesson, hey, would you pray? And Johnny prayed, thank you, Lord, that we are not like that Pharisee. Now, what's funny is we may laugh, we may grin, but because Johnny missed the point. But as we grin, here's the question. Are we congratulating ourselves for being more insightful than Johnny? See, what Jesus said, this is what Schreiner said, Tom Schreiner. What Jesus said about the Pharisees is meant to shock us so that we would look at our own lives. It's like a window. This is what he said. If the best and most religious people of Jesus' day were not pleasing to God, then everyone's in trouble, including you and me. True? And thus, what he was getting at is that we are all like who? The Pharisees like us, and we're like the Pharisee. And the moment that you say you are not, guess what? You got to come up and do the confession next week. Amen. Right? For example, I once asked a guy who worked at the dump, you know, so my job was, you know, we were on this crew, I got out of the Navy, and we pulled up to the dump with all this trash, and the dump, guess what it did? It stunk. And here's this guy out there working at the dump. So my boss, Randy, says, get out, and he says, back me in, you know. So I get out, and I walk up to the guy, and I go, how can you stand that smell? And he said, he said, gut smell. Right? And so the Bible's saying what? That the deceitfulness of sin not only hardens our heart, Hebrews 3:13, but also blinds us to the truth about ourselves. So we're to take the log out of our own eye before we help our brother or sister to take a speck out of his or her own eye. This is what T.S. Lewis warned us against, this attitude. This is what he said. And I think it's really good. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. And then he said this, the real test of being in God's presence is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as small and sinful compared to God. So if you despise other people and you look down on them, that is a good pointer that you're self-righteous. Now, the second, another possible pointer to self-righteousness is the sphere in which it occurs. Notice in the text, it was while the Pharisee was at prayer that he expressed his self-righteousness. And so what does that mean? I hate doing this, but I'm going to do it. That religion is very deceptive. Is it not? Did I use that? Yeah. Okay. Religion is very deceptive. For example, though you and I despise the slightest sin of self-righteousness, like the man I saw at the dump, the reek of it may cling to us. And so Jesus is really getting at in the parable how deceptive our self-righteousness is. Next, though, he underscores how shallow our righteousness is. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing up by himself, prayed, or said to himself, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Lest we simply write off this Pharisee," I want to note something here, two things. That he's serious enough about God to let his devotion affect both his stomach and his wallet. Right? What's interesting about this, in Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you fast. And he said, when you give. He didn't say, if you fast, or if you give. And so what Jesus is doing there in Matthew 6 is, he's assuming that we will do so, we will fast, we will give out of gratitude for God's amazing grace. One person put it this way, something is wrong if we make an admission of mediocrity into a virtue. Like saying, well, I don't live by a high moral code, but neither does anyone else, so at least I'm not a hypocrite. Right? Well, the guy, this Pharisee, the problem with him, we'll see it, is that he wants everyone to know how holy he is. For example, the Bible only required fasting once a year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But this Pharisee, he doesn't fast once a year, he fasts once a week. All right. The Pharisees fast once a week. This guy's going to double that, twice a week. And the fasting days they had were on Monday and Thursdays, and were the market days. Why? Because everyone would go to the market and they'd see how holy they were. Right? This guy wants everyone to know about his devotion. The other thing that's interesting is the Old Testament required a tithe on one's income, not on everything that you had. But this guy, he's going to pay tithes on whatever he acquires, which amounts to, I don't know, double tithe, I guess. You know, he wants to make sure his own uprightness is going far beyond all the requirements. Where did he go wrong? He went wrong in at least three ways. That's gone, isn't it? That's fine. Flew the coop. Forget the screen. Amen. Oh, no, look at that. You got it. I love it. He went wrong in three ways, right? How shallow our righteousness is. He went wrong in three ways. He had an inflated sense of self. He's guilty of pride and self-centeredness, and he revealed a blindness to his real position before the holy God. Someone said he's not praying to God, but he's worshiping at the shrine of self. Someone else said this, man-centered religions, ancient and modern, have something in common. Man is the measure and self is the center. God is present, yes, but only as an audience, not as leader or Lord. Second, the guy's got a deflated sense of God. His prayer, you don't have any praise in it. There's no confession. There's no petition. He only deals with externals like fasting and giving and what he refrains from. There's no searching of his motives, thoughts, hidden desires, none of that. And why? He's not aware of God. He's not aware of God's presence or God's majesty. He's only concerned and aware of the people that are around him, and he wants them to know his supposed superiority. And third, this guy's got a distorted sense of values. His focus is on what he did, not on who he was. On his conduct or performance, not on his character. Billy Sunday, the old evangelist, he said that a proud person was all front door. And what he meant was, When you went in, you were immediately in the backyard. It was all facade. So it was with the Pharisee. Style was more important than substance. Appearance more important than reality. Joseph Kennedy used to tell his sons, he said, what you are isn't nearly as important as what you appear to be. And so the Pharisee in the parable would have agreed. Now, although this Pharisee had a respectable righteousness in the eyes of man, of people, it was rejected by God. And why? The Bible tells us it is by grace that a person is saved. Not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Isaiah says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Question, is that the way you and I see ourselves? In Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, John Bunyan, Christian, the main character, and his buddy, Hopeful, they wait for this young guy to catch up with them. And when the guy catches up, they talk with him. And in the process, Christian asks him why he's persuaded that he's left all to follow God and go to heaven. And the man answers, my heart tells me so. The young man, he claims that his heart and his life agree together. And Christian asks him, who told him that? And he responded, my heart tells me so. You know what the man's name was? Ignorance. Ignorance. We can think we're following God when we're not. So here's three questions to ask yourself. Ready? Am I trusting in my own righteousness? What's the basis of your trust? What's the object of your faith? It's a great question, isn't it? You say, well, I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in Jesus. Good. Second, do you compare yourself with others? Especially those who make you look good? It's a great question, isn't it? Third, do I have contempt for others? Is there anybody I just can't stand? Now I know I'm meddling on it. How shallow and flimsy our righteousness is, Jesus is showing. Well, what then are we to do? It's a great question. Where can I go? Where can you go to get our Pharisaism flushed out of us, right? Do we just pray the prayer of the tax collector, which, if we just go through the motions, would just be another form of shallow righteousness? No. Probably it's best if we simply recognize our righteousness as well. Shallow. What good can that do? Well, it may be the beginning of humbling ourselves so that God can exalt us, right? Or maybe we need to start praying prayers like this. In the Valley of Vision, there's a prayer like this. No day of my life has passed that has not proven me guilty in thy sight, God. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often a praiseless sound. My best service, filthy rags. He goes on. But in my Christian walk, I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears, my repentant tears, are so much impurity. And then I love this one. He says, I need to repent of my repentance. It's funny, isn't it? I need my tears to be washed. Ever feel like that? I have. So our self-righteousness is what? Is deceptive. Secondly, we've seen our righteousness is what? Shallow. And lastly, Luke tells us how offensive our Lord is. Look at verse 13 and 14. But, contrast, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, being the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, if Jesus' words were offensive, they were also revealing. For example, can you imagine the folks asking, who does he think he is? Telling us who's in right with God and who's not. Can you imagine them asking, who gave him that right? How can he declare who's justified? And can you imagine them saying or thinking, hey, he seems to assume that he has the right to judge. Does he have the right to judge? Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. Amen. He has the right to judge. But there's more than that. You ready? Many of those listening to Jesus, as well as many people today, would have liked Jesus to say that the Pharisee went home justified before God. Actually, he's a good churchgoer, right? Right? But Jesus made an upside-down cake of their works righteousness. How? which is going to the history of it. If a Pharisee was considered the paragon or the height of spirituality back then, the tax collector was an oppressive, scum-sucking, compromising traitor with the Romans. Okay? The Romans farmed out tax collection, and these rogues bid for the job, but then they made their living by collecting more than was due, ripping the Jewish people off. In fact, I would love to go into a whole sermon about Zacchaeus, which comes in the next chapter. The rabbis denied tax collectors the right to appear as witnesses in court, hence confining them to the same category as gamblers. If you play the lottery, forgive me. Okay. Robbers, the violent, shepherds, and slaves. But now Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He stands the whole system of salvation by one's own decency on its head. When he says that his tax collector, notice, went home justified before God. Do you see it? That Jesus is the one who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
If you don't claim to be ungodly, then Jesus can't justify you. Say, what do you mean, Sean? That the gospel is truly good news to sinners. And if, Christian, it doesn't cause you to rejoice or at least pop a grin, you don't get it, amen? You don't get it. But whether you like it or not, you ready? Whether you like it or not, Jesus describes who is righteous and who is not. It doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on your achievements. And why not? I find some of my best books at Goodwill. This one guy said this. Because both these men, tax collector and Pharisee, were dead or bankrupt spiritually before God and desperately in need of Christ's death and resurrection life. And the main difference then, you ready, between the tax collector and the Pharisee is the tax collector knows he's dead and in need of grace and mercy. And the Pharisee doesn't know it. The Pharisee wants to haggle with God over his own goodness. But the tax collector knows that's a losing game because he's got no goodness that's going to cause God to justify or accept him. And it was Capon, in his book, he says, can you imagine this? There's God holding all creation together. And the two come to the temple, right? Separate, obviously. And the Pharisee says, hey, let's play. He's got his goodness. He's going to play cards. And God goes, you don't want to do that. Because, yeah, I do. God says, no, you're going to lose. And the tax collector says, no, I think I got a good hand here. God says, no, I'm going to win. Don't do it. Pharisee says, come on, let's go for it. And God says, no, the tax collector was already here, and he lost. That's the difference. Now, if you're sitting here today, and I'm going to go there for a minute, if you think, Sean, no, I think somehow that the Pharisee's farther along, he's better than the tax collector, you need to think again. Why? Spiritual death is death. Did you hear me? Death is death. And given enough room to maneuver, death will only dig itself deeper and deeper in debt before the Holy God. And so what we find in the text is that the Pharisee looked at his own performance. Right? The tax collector, he admits that he's bankrupt rather than looking at God's commands in a superficial way. In his own performance, like the Pharisee, the tax collector sees God's promise of mercy in the Messiah, based on like Exodus 34, other places. And so it may seem strange to us, one author said, but through grace, the tax collector knows himself to be a sinner, and then he clings only to grace. It's good. Now, question, is there a way that Jesus may say that we, you and I, are justified? This man, this woman went home justified. Well, it all depends if, with the tax collector, we believe in a miracle. What's the miracle? But the tax collector, verse 13, stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and the idea is that he kept beating his breast, God have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Notice his plea. Three things about it. The anguish he feels. He won't lift his head. He keeps beating his breast. And beating one's chest back then was usually something women would do. It was only a matter of extreme sorrow or anguish that would lead a man to act in that way. And second then, he not only had this anguish, the isolation that he knows. He calls himself in the Greek, it's the sinner. which means that he sees himself as the ultimate sinner in the universe. There's no, or even this Pharisee in his prayer. He stands before God all by himself. He is the sinner. I think about Paul. People ask me, what's the good news? And my favorite line is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, he's chief. You know why Paul was the first of sinners? Because you and I haven't been born yet. Amen. Right? Let me give an example. A man, this was Charles Barclay, I think it was, old Scottish man. He took a train to England from Scotland. He saw a little whitewashed cottage that shined in the sun. But some days later, on his way back to Scotland on the train, the snow had fallen, and this time the cottage's whiteness seemed drab and almost gray in comparison to the driven snow. So it all depends on who we compare ourselves with. Listen, when we set our lives next to the life of Jesus and the holiness of God, all that's left for us to say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. True or not? I can tell you stories about this. I read illustrations. Well, third, there's a provision he cries for. And actually, the word he uses here, helestati, is the verb for propitiation. It has to do with turning away wrath by means of a sacrifice. And it should be translated, or it could be, have mercy on me, no, it let there be an atonement for me. Now, here's what's fascinating about it. You say, well, I don't think that's right, because then why did they translate it that way? Okay, well, here's the thing. The setting is in the temple, right? They're both in the temple. And what do they do in the temple? Tell me. They pray, but they go for sacrifice. So is it far-fetched to imagine that the tax collector thinks of the lamb that's offered every morning and another lamb that's offered in the evening, as if to say, oh, that there was an atoning sacrifice for me? Looking ahead to who? Tell me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And hence, I take it that he's saying. He's saying, oh, that one would take my place and absorb my judgment. He's crying for something beyond himself. He's crying for something outside of himself. And thus, the text is saying that saving righteousness is remote. What? You mean a remote control? No, it's remote. It's outside of us. Luther says it's an alien righteousness. Ah, Christian, you say, what does this mean? If the gospel comes out of your heart and comes back into your heart, it's a false gospel. If the gospel comes from heaven into your heart, it's a true gospel. And so, here's what he said. It's remote. What do you mean by that? That God's mercy only comes to us by way of the cross, where Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, Paul says, in order that those who plead for mercy can be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that? Do you realize this, Christian? I don't know if you realize it. That when you and I come to God through Jesus, we are made with the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Oh, that we saw ourselves that way. So here's the question. Are you aware? Did I get it? Yeah. Are you aware of being spiritually bankrupt in and of yourself? What do you mean by that, Sean? Do I know that in ourselves we have nothing to make us right? Wouldn't that solve a lot of our relationship problems? This is what one person said. Jesus is not telling us to have a humble posture rather than a proud one, but he's telling us to give up all our posturing. I like that. You can be who you are.
Yeah, I can't do that around some people. They got their underwear panties on too tight, Pastor.
I get it. And so, Jesus' righteousness, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness is what? It's remote, but it's also what? It must be revealed to us. Listen to John Bunyan's testimony. This is amazing. I love this story. One day I was passing into the field. This sentence fell upon my soul. He hears a voice from heaven saying, your righteousness is in heaven. And he says, and with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was and whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always before him. At his right what? Yeah. And then Bunny goes on. I also saw that it's not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness is Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah.
The same yesterday, today, and how long?
Forever.
And then he says this, now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away. And I lived sweetly at peace with God. And then he said, now I could look from myself to him. Now Christ was my all. My righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. End quote. I can imagine that's how the tax collector felt. That's what he experienced when he went home from the temple at the end of this parable. And so Christ's righteousness is remote. Christ's righteousness must be revealed to us. And thirdly, Christ's righteousness must be received by faith. What do you mean, John? Well, let me give you an example. Anybody heard of David Brainerd before? He's one of these missionaries to the Native American Indians. But one day he's reading the Bible and he becomes angry with God. And why? He begins to understand that God demanded a perfect righteousness that he could not produce. Next, he realized that God required faith and he couldn't produce that either. That made him angry. And then he realized that God could give faith and withhold it, and that too made him angry. And finally, Brainerd saw that God could save him or damn him, and so he sulked. Until one day he humbled himself, and he asked God to save him, have mercy upon him, and God did. And Brainerd became a godly man, but not until he saw that his own spiritual bankruptcy, and he cried out for God's mercy. They said that when he died, the glory of God filled the room. The guy was such a godly man. They said that, you know, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote his journal and he wrote his life, that book, other than the Bible, put more people on the mission field than any other book ever. Well, why did Jesus tell the parable? Let's wrap up. Well, it wasn't so that we could use the tax collector's prayer as a formula to make ourselves right with God. The answer is
no.
It simply teaches us that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's such a simple truth. That we all need what? We all need God's saving grace. Now, if you say, well, I already had that before. But you need it for justification, which is saying justification by faith in Christ. But you also need it for sanctification. Amen? Becoming more like Jesus in heart and conduct. And then one day, glorification. So we need God's saving grace. If we just truncate salvation to this, I'm right with God, I got a ticket, I'm on the train, and now I can live however I want to. No! Because Zacchaeus, what did he do? Before he was ripping people off as a tax collector, now he's sending them on vacation, he's giving money back. There's restitution, amen? But I will tell you, if this tax collector in the parable showed up next week in the temple on the Sabbath and said, God have mercy on me, the sinner, would God have done it? The answer is? See, what we want to do is we want to have all these reforms. You got to have together, you got to have change, you got to get together in the rules and regs, you know, the Christian life, and you can't do that, right? Mercy there and grace was free. Pardon was multiplied to me where? At Calvary. You remember the hymn? This parable, here's what it's telling us. It's telling us, you ready? Simply, it tells us how to be lost and how to be saved. How so? The Pharisee justified himself and God condemned him. He never asked God for anything. You know, you don't find any requests in his prayer. So it's not really a prayer in that way. The tax collector, he what? He accused himself, even condemned himself, and God justified him. What's fascinating to me in the text, the only thing he asked for was mercy. The greatest thing we need, though, amen? It's beautiful to me. And the tax collector came to God, he confessed his sin, God forgave him. Pharisee came to God, talked about all his virtues, and God sent him away empty. Okay, what are the takeaways from the parable? Pretty simple. Look to Jesus as the standard and as your Savior. Amen? No one else can save you. Secondly, don't compare yourself with others or look down on them. Right? And thirdly, humble yourself and God will what? Exalt you. And finally, when all else fails, see number one. Amen? See number one. Why? And look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, Christian. Here's my exhortation. If you and I are not humble after seeing Jesus in Scripture, then we haven't truly seen Him. Spurgeon says this, because you may be here today really struggling, and I can relate. He said, if you can't go to God with a broken heart, go to Him forward. Amen? And one of my Puritan, John Flavel, he says, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. Do you know God? Then you're going to know yourself. Christian, God is merciful to all who admit they are sinners and ask for His mercy because of what Jesus has done. That's where salvation begins. With humbly receiving God's gift of righteousness and forgiveness in Christ. It's His mercy, it's not our merit. But is that where salvation ends? And the answer is no. Humility is the way of life in God's kingdom. Look what he says, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I was reading this. A humble person is not someone with an inferiority complex who always degrades him or herself. Rather, the humble person has accepted God's evaluation of his or her life. In other words, the humble person can say, I know that I'm a sinner, unworthy and helpless to save myself, or even serve God profitably. I'm an unprofitable servant. Yet at the same time, the Christian can say, I know that by God's grace in Christ, I am righteous. I'm exalted to full membership in His eternal family. Or as A.W. Tozer put it, you ready? In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That's the Christian's motto. Amen? Not I, but Christ. As one person said, Jack Miller, he said, be broken before God because of your sins, but don't stay there. Let Him lift your head in unspeakable joy because of the greatness of His love for you in Christ. So one last question. Have I accepted God's evaluation of our life? Like the tax collector, do we admit our need of grace? Or are we pretending to be righteous? Are we hiding our struggle with sin? Great question. Until we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness and admit our ongoing need for His mercy and grace in Christ, our self-images are built on a foundation of sand. What did the hymn writer say? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I claim. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is? Thank God. I just want to say thank God that He justifies Pharisees who humble themselves and pray like tax collectors. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace that comes to us through Christ. Lord, if anyone's here today that doesn't know you, draw them to yourself, to your Son. And for those of us who do, Lord, that we, as we rise higher and higher to you, would get smaller and smaller in our own sight. We would esteem ourselves small because you're so big, and we would esteem others better than ourselves. And we ask it in your Son's name.